Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united in Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with others, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Let's pray for Paul. Father, we just pray for Paul as he comes to speak to us. Speak through him powerfully and clearly so that we may know and love you more. And give us ears to hear and to listen to your word so that we may become more like you. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Alex. Well, good morning. My wife tells me that today it's going to be warmer in Torquay than the Algarve. And isn't it fantastic that, track record for rising lights is 100% sunshine? May it ever be so. Well, if you have your Bibles, please turn to Philippians chapter 2. Yesterday we looked at Paul in prison. He's sending a message to his favorite, maybe his loved church, the church that is most precious to him, the church that has stood shoulder to shoulder with him for at least a decade. They are his gospel partners. And he's told them, it's a tough situation, but I'm rejoicing. I have this invincible joy. When we come to the end of the chapter, from about verse 27 onwards, he begins to say, now this is how I want you to be prepared for the future. And he's speaking about them as standing firm in the midst of all the trials that they face. Suffering may come, but as they face suffering, they need to do it together. You can't do it on your own. You need your brothers, you need your sisters. You've got to be shoulder to shoulder. Then we come to chapter 2, where he begins to open up this particular theme. He'll return to it in chapter 4, but here's the beginning of the potential problem that exists within the church at Philippi. And yet in the middle of it, we have this magnificent chapter, one of the greatest chapters in the whole Bible, this section that speaks about who Jesus is and what Jesus did for sinners. Years ago, one of my granddaughters said to me, "Granddad, we're doing a project at school, and I've got to ask you, what would you do if you had £1 million? Now, being a semi-retired pastor, that is a real possibility, but I came up with a few ideas, and then I thought I'd ask my other grandkids, what would you do? What would you do if you had £1 million? So one of my granddaughters said, I'd buy a horse and a cat, pretty expensive cat. Another one said, I'd buy some neat stuff and then I'd give the rest to homeless people. Very sweet. I asked my four-year-old grandson, and he said, I said, what would you do? He said, I'd buy 3 ray guns that melted people. That is very, very, very disturbing. But my favourite answer came from Opal. She was 2 going on 3. Opal, if you had lots and lots and lots of money and you could have anything, what would you buy? She thought for a moment and then her face lit up and she said, Smarties. The homework for today is to work out how many Smarties you can buy for £1 million. The passage we're looking at today speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the eternal Son of God. He's possessed of infinite riches. The entire universe belongs to him. It belongs to him by right. He made the world. He sustains the world. It belongs to him. All the galaxies, you know, we're in the Milky Way. 100 billion stars in the Milky Way. But I start counting the stars in the Milky Way, 1 and 2 and 3. It would take you over 300 years just to count them. The Milky Way is one of 100 billion galaxies. He owns it all. Everything animate, everything inanimate. The treasures of the cosmos. His wealth is infinite. And not just things that are visible, what about what's invisible? He's worshipped and adored by 100 million angels who delight in him. And beyond that, in eternity, he basks in the cloudless, eternal, infinite love of his Father. There's absolutely no reason why he should ever leave glory and come to this old world with all its sin and all its rebellion. And yet here is the example that we have of infinite, exaggerated humility. The one who is God, and he never stops being God, he couldn't not be God, but the one who is God bends and comes down and down and down, even as far as a cross. He surrenders his back to be beaten. He surrenders his hands to be nailed by sinners. And who's it for? For people like us. People, if we'd stood in the crowd, would have shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." This is the most magnificent picture of humility. This is extravagant humility, which leads to extravagant service. And it's in this context that Paul is speaking to a local church. And it's in this context that God's speaking to us this morning in our own hearts and in our churches and in our church leadership. So let's launch into the passage. And I want to suggest this morning we can see three points. First of all, there are 2 instructions. And then there are 2 journeys. And then there are 2 applications. Right at the end, the passage we didn't reach gives us 2 examples, but we're going to have time to go there this morning. First of all, 2 instructions. Look, if you will, please, at verse 1. Therefore, if there's any encouragement for being united with Christ. Here is Paul the pastor. He's heard kind of rumors that things aren't exactly well in Philippi. There's some division. He'll come back to that later. But he says at the moment, look, if you know who you are as a Christian, what you need to do is 2 things. Number 1, instruction 1, live in harmony. Number 2, instruction 2, live in humility. First of all, live in harmony. Look at verse 1. Therefore, if there's any encouragement from being united with Christ, if there's any comfort from his love, if there's any common sharing in the Spirit, if there's any tenderness or compassion. Now, of course, what Paul means there is not if, but since. He's challenging, don't you realize who you are as Christians? Have you kind of forgotten who you are? I mean, Adrian said earlier, you're beautiful people. Actually, the thing is, when you've got these lights, you can't see your faces, so I haven't got a clue. But actually, what is it the gospel makes us beautiful in God's sight? what it says. Someone said the whole Christian life is a kind of a mixture between amnesia and deja vu. We forget who we are and then it suddenly dawns on us. And Paul wants these Christians to know who they are. You're united with Christ, he says in verse 1. What is the definition of a Christian? The word Christian is only used three times. Paul himself uses that phrase, in Christ, 150 times. I'm in Christ. That's my identity. All sorts of things that are important. You know, I'm a bloke. I'm a Brummie. I'm husband. I'm a granddad. All those things are important, but they're not the depth of my identity. I'm in Christ. God has placed me in Jesus. He looks at me in Jesus. If God delights in Jesus, guess what? He delights in me. And I can't believe that, but it's true. When we first got married, I had no system for important documents, bills and things that you needed to keep. So I thought, how can I keep them safe? I'll put them inside a book. So you get the book, put them inside, safe. And then my wife would say, well, is that document? I'd save it in a book. Which book? And that was difficult. Well, God places us in Christ. When he looks at you, he sees you in Christ. And what's more, he loves you. Can you see that? Since you are loved by God, if there's any comfort in his love. Remember, Paul's writing at the same time as he writes Philippians to the Ephesian church. And at the end of chapter 3, he had that just magnificent prayer. I want you to know how much God loves you. I want you to realize how precious you are to God. God loves you more than you can imagine. And he wants you to know it. And I'm praying that you know it. How wide and long and high and deep is the love of God. The love that began in eternity. What was God doing in eternity? When they asked Augustine, he rather stiffly said, preparing a place of punishment for people who ask too many questions. But actually, what was God doing? Two things, the Bible says. God the Father was loving God the Son. The beginning of time in eternity, before anything else existed, there was the infinite, cloudless love of the Father and the Son. And the second thing, before the creation of the world, God loved you. Those who are in Christ, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Does that blow your mind? That's who you are. Do you doubt God's love this morning? Sometimes we do. Sometimes circumstances just come over us. Does God really? He loved you before time. He'll love you into eternity. That's who you are. If there's any comfort, if there's any encouragement in fellowship in the Spirit, he says. You know, the Lord, the giver of life, the creator of the universe dwells within you. The life of God in the soul of man. If there's any tenderness or compassion, I think that's speaking about the tenderness and compassion of God. The tenderness of God's heart towards his people. He's not harsh and hard. He's gentle. He's kind. We'll see that in Christ in just a few moments. But the tenderness of the heart of God. There's a wonderful verse in Psalm 56 where it says, God remembers and he counts our tears. He knows when we weep. He knows what we go through. In Psalm 103, it speaks of, as a father loves his children, he remembers that we're dust. Now, if you're a dad, you'll know what it's like to love your children from the moment you see them. When one of my granddaughters was born, we went to visit. She was only a day old. Tiny little thing, about the size of a hedgehog. And kind of spiky hair like a hedgehog as well. And my daughter's married to a big, hairy Welshman. And there she's got the little venue. She says, oh, go on, Matt, there she is, take him. And he says, all right then. And he takes this little girl, this little hedgehog in his arms. And he looks at her, and I look at her looking at him, and I think, poor bloke, he's had it. He's had it. He's just fallen in love. And he'll love her always, and he'll remember that. And there'll never be a moment when he won't. And she may make him proud, she may break his heart, but he'll never stop loving her. One of my friends said, it'll be like, you know, that moment, dads, you know what it's like when you have to give your daughter away? You walk down the aisle, and you put her in the arms of another man. My friend said it was painful. Like taking a priceless, vintage, Stradivarius violin and putting it into the hands of a gorilla. You know, that's the tenderness of the heart of God. He remembers that we're dust. He loves us with such an infinite, amazing love. And so Paul says, in the light of that, if that's true of you, and it's true of every other brother and sister in your church, every other Christian you know, live in harmony. Look at verse 2. Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one in mind. Now, if it's true of all, be of one heart, be of one mind, be together, be united. A few years ago, I did a study of all 21 letters in the New Testament. And I discovered something very, very interesting. Every single letter in the New Testament deals with, at some point, relationships between people, particularly relationships between fellow Christians. Somewhere along the line, even in the very short letters, like 2 and 3 John, it's dealing with relationships. Paul's shortest letter, Philemon, it's all about relationships. Why? Number one, they're important. Number two, they're difficult. They're difficult. There are difficulties in relationships between Christians. But Paul says, look, make my joy complete. Remember who you are. Remember who your brother is. Remember who your sister is. If God loves you, you've got to love one another. That's really important. But then there's a second command here, isn't there? Live in harmony. Live in humility. Look at verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself. John Stott says, very helpfully, at every stage of Christian development, in every sphere of Christian discipleship and service, pride is your greatest enemy and humility is your greatest friend. Be humble. What's the cause of division in the church? It's pride. Verse 3, selfish ambition. The human heart, the fallen nature is like that. We want my plans, my goals, my dreams, my ambitions. It's about me. What do I want? When I come to this church, when I'm with my brothers and sisters, are they listening to me? Did I make my point sufficiently? Have they really taken it on board? Or vain conceit, literally empty glory, the kind of glory that Adam tried to grab and we're constantly trying to grab. You know, we live in a world which is prone to that, isn't it? In fact, our old society. I came across a book on wellness, and it gave a recipe. If you don't have a good self-image, this is what you're to do. This is like a recipe, like a tablet from the doctor. Every morning, when you get up, look in the mirror and say this 5 times. Every night before you go to bed, look in the mirror and say this. Here you go, ready? You might want to write this down. I love me. I cherish my wonderful self. It's a privilege to be me. I am the best thing that has ever happened to me. 5 times in the morning, 5 times in the evening. Let me ask you a question. Are you the best thing that's ever happened to you? If you are, you need help. You really do need help. Paul says, none of that. What you need to do is to be humble, verse 3. The word is lowly, having a lowly opinion. In the ancient world, it was a word that was derided. It means to be weak or to be servile or to be despised. But Jesus makes it into something else because the word which is used here is the very word which is used to describe him. Take my yoke and learn from it. I am gentle and lowly. I am humble in heart. The incarnate God, Son of God, shows us what lowliness really looks like. So what does it mean? Does it mean to grovel? My kids used to love the books about the lowly worm. Do you remember the lowly worm? You read those books to your kids? Are they still about lowly worm? And is that what it is? You know, Lord, I am a wretched worm. Stamp on me and watch me squirm. Is it that kind of theology? Well, no, you can't think of yourself. You can't despise yourself. You're made in the image of God, and what's more, you're loved by God. What does it mean? Well, it means a number of things. It means being poor in spirit, recognizing that I need God. Every time I have my quiet time every morning, almost every morning, almost the first thing I say is, Lord, I need you today. Oh, God, I can't get through today without you. Physically, I need you. Every breath in my body. If I put your finger on your pulse and you can feel your pulse, every pulse of my heart is from God. God, I need you. My life's in your hands. It also doesn't mean thinking less of ourselves. You know, it's thinking of ourselves less. Being self-forgetful. But isn't that difficult? Don't you find that difficult to stop thinking about yourself? Or is it just me? Hello? You still there? Well, the recipe for stopping thinking about ourselves is to replace that with something else. Because look at what Paul says next. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. How do I practice lowliness? How do I practice self-forgetfulness? By not thinking about me, thinking about other people. I have an agenda when I come to church. How can I serve others? Not what am I going to get from this service? I'm in great need. Come and help me. What can I do for others? How can I pray? You know, I love it in a church service when you've finished and you look out and people are in little cells here and there and they're praying with one another. You're kind of thinking they're sharing and they're, yeah, we've got a prayer team. It's a wonderful thing to come away and share with the prayer team. Come and join them afterwards. Come for prayer. But what are your needs? How can I serve you? In leadership, how can I serve you as leaders? Some of you are elders and pastors. What's your job? It's to serve the Lord's people. You know, we don't have heavy shepherding in our church. We just have heavy sheep. But, you know, we are to care for one another. What about husbands and wives? Husbands, I'm getting up especially early this morning so that I can have my quiet time early so that then I can look after the kids so my wife can have her quiet time. Serving one another. Extravagant humility leading to extravagant service. Two commands. So what does that look like, Paul? What does it actually look like? Well, let me tell you. Verse 5, in your relationship with one another, have the same mindset, the same attitude as Jesus Christ. And in verses 5 to 11, we go on to journeys. First part of the journey is about the Son. The second part is about the Father and the Father's response. It's from eternity to eternity. Jesus goes from the Father and then he returns to the Father. And the two journeys, number one is from the glory of heaven to the cross of Calvary. And journey two is from the borrowed tomb to the throne of the universe. I approach this passage with bated breath. And well, let's see how we do. It's an overwhelming passage. Look, if you will, at verse 6. Verse 6 to 8, journey number 1, from the glory of heaven to the cross of Calvary, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality of God something to be used to his own advantage. Where does Paul begin? He begins with what Jesus always was, what the Son always was. The New Testament is quite unequivocal. Christ is none other than God himself, co-equal, co-eternal, with the Father. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, there's his eternity. The Word was with God, there's his personality. The Word was God, there's his deity. In verse 6, he was in very nature God. The word very nature there literally means the inner abiding essence, what he was within himself. It's not just an appearance. He didn't just appear to be God. In his very nature, in his very self, he was utterly God, utterly divine. It's what he always was. It's what he always will be. It's what he cannot help being. He can't stop being God. Even when he becomes a man, he's still going to be God because he can't not be that. It's his very nature. It's who he is. In all his glory and all his majesty, all that is true of deity is true of him at the deepest level all the way through. And yet he took a step down and then down and then down and then down. Right to the cross. It seems to me there are four steps in this journey. From a God, he becomes man. From man to servanthood. From servanthood to death. And from death even to death on the cross. Look at verse 6 again. What does this one who is very God do? He didn't consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant being made in human likeness. He who is equal with God becomes a man. When it says he used it to his own advantage, what it literally says in the Greek, he didn't grasp equality with God. Adam tried to grasp it. He tried to grab it. He wanted to be like God. Jesus didn't do that because he didn't need to, because it was already his. He was God. He was equal with God. And he never stopped being equal with God at one moment in the whole of time. And yet he didn't hold on to it. He didn't say, well, that's my right. I'm not going to go and save sinners. No, he willingly came to this earth. He willingly became flesh and lived amongst us. He didn't consider equality with God something to say, well, that's mine. I'm going to keep it. He didn't use it to his own advantage. He didn't grasp it. He didn't pull rank. He didn't say, well, I'm never going there. He made himself nothing. The Greek is literally emptied himself. didn't empty himself of his deity. Remember, he couldn't. He veiled his deity. He never vacated it. He became a servant. He remained what he was. He became what he was not. He took a human body and a human soul in appearance as a man. John puts it like this: the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Real humanity. If you've got your Bible in front of you, can you look down at a page in your Bible on your one of these things, phones, is that one? These modern things, whatever it is, however you're reading it, look at it. Can you find a full stop? You got it yet? Okay. The one who is the eternal God, who is glorious and magnificent and all of those things, became smaller than a full stop in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Think about it. He humbled himself by becoming a real human being. A tiny, squalling cosmos, as every baby is. He had fingerprints. He had a blood group. He had DNA. If you tested his DNA, you'd have found something of the DNA of Mary in him. Not a father, because he had no human father. It's a virgin conception, but the DNA of Mary. Someone's put it, he had his mother's eyes and his father's nature. He becomes a man. He knows joy and sorrow and frustration and disappointment and dread and anger and compassion. He's so dog tired on one occasion, he sleeps in the middle of a storm and they have to wake him up. He knows temptation. You know, there are people talk about Jesus' temptation as if somehow it's so utterly unique, it has no impact on us at all. There are unique things about his temptation. Of course there are. But Hebrews is basically saying, you know what he went through? He knows what you go through. When you are stretched and snap, he was stretched and he never snapped. In the midst of all your trials, he knows it. He knows temptation and he knows tears. That's what it is to weep. In the book of Psalm 56, I think it is, it speaks about the God who knows our tears. And it says he's kept a record of our tears. They're in his book. Tears are very intimate, aren't they? Very, very personal. We have a little grandson, Abraham, who is desperately, desperately ill. Some of you know, many of you say, how's Abe? We're praying for him. He is desperately, he continues to be desperately ill, but he's such a wonderful delight to us. When we first heard the news that he had this illness that was just horrible to describe, we went to see my daughter and we prayed with her, and then we got up to leave and she began to weep. My wife sat next to her on the couch and she put her arm around her, and for the next 10 minutes they just wept and wailed and broke their hearts. That's okay, because at least 50 of the 150 Psalms are laments. We read a lament last night, didn't we? And it's okay to be honest with God, and it's okay to weep before God. That was a very healing moment, if I can put it that way. God knows those tears. Jesus knows those tears. He weeps. He's human. What are you going through today? You have a Saviour who's been tested and tempted and tried in every way. You're struggling in your church, you're struggling in your health, you're struggling with loneliness, you're struggling with whatever it is. You feel wretched and worthless. Oh, he loves you. He's been there. You know what it's like to get up in the morning to feel tired, to be stretched and stretched and stretched in temptation and yet never break. Isn't he wonderful? Say yes. Isn't he marvellous? That's only the first step, though. How's the time? There we go. Okay. It's only the first step. What about the second step? Well, being found as a man, he took the very nature of a servant. Notice that the word there for very nature is the same word which is used in verse 6, the inner abiding essence. Everything like a servant. He was not a gesture. He wasn't play acting. It wasn't a game. He came to serve. The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve, to give his life for a ransom for many. He takes a towel. That's a symbol of his servanthood. I understand that Jewish people could have Jewish slaves. And if you were a Jewish slave, then you did what your master said. Except a Jewish master could not ever ask or command his Jewish slave to wash his feet. It was not allowed according to the Jewish Talmud or whatever it was. Jesus takes a towel. He is a servant. But having become a servant, he doesn't stop there. He becomes obedient to death. He willingly dies. There's nothing more human, is there, than death. Remember being with my dad in the last hours of his life. He was a big, strong bloke like me, and cancer had reduced him so much that he's lying in the bed like a skeleton. I have to take water and put it on his lips because he can't even reach anymore to take water. And as Jesus hangs in agony, athirst, death is dry. What is death? It's the separation of the body and the soul. And that was real with Jesus. His body's laid in the ground. His soul goes to be with his Father. And we might kind of say, well, that's amazing and that's unique and we can't understand it. Think about this one. God cannot die. Do we agree with that? God cannot die. He's immortal. And yet the one who dies on the cross is God. How do you square that? Well, you don't try and explain it. You just simply get on your face and you say, wow, what a God, what a Saviour. And that's as far as you can go, isn't it? You know, God becomes a man. Mind-blowing. Man becomes a servant. Mind-blowing. Death, he can't go further, can he? There's no further step. There's nowhere to go after that. Well, yes, says Paul, even death on a cross. Even crucifixion. Even as low as that. When you don't think it can be any lower, he's gone lower. When you think about your pride, when you go to the members' meeting in your church or your PCC, and you've got your agenda and you know what you want, think about Jesus. Think about extravagant humility. Crucifixion was the ultimate deterrent. You've got an empire with millions of slaves. You need something that is so shocking and so horrible that you're going to scare the life out of them. It was vile and vicious and brutal and barbaric. Jesus was tortured to death. There's nothing honorable about crucifixion. It was a scandal. It was shameful and disgusting and degrading. The Bible tells us he did it willingly. I wonder at what point, and this is kind of a bit of imagination, but I wonder at what point, as a child maybe, in the synagogue, as they were singing Psalm 22, that's written 1,000 years before crucifixion, but describes crucifixion, I wonder whether at that point Jesus knew that was about him. He'd lived under the shadow of the cross all his life. And now as he goes to the cross, He sacrifices the song of angels for the spit of soldiers, the streets of gold for the sting of nails, the adoration of angels for the scorn of sinners. And just looking at it externally, we kind of say that is just awful. That's terrible. That my God would do that for me. I don't get it. But even that isn't enough. Because if you know the Old Testament, you know that being crucified is tantamount to coming under the curse of God. Cursed is everything that's nailed to a tree. You want to show that something under God, you nail it to a tree. And Paul picks that up, doesn't he, in Galatians. That's what Jesus was doing. He was bearing the curse of God. What's most terrible about the cross isn't the physical pain or the shame or the degradation. It's the fact that in those 3 hours when darkness comes, and remember darkness in the Bible is a symbol of judgment. Judgment, the day of the Lord, a day of darkness. That day, your Saviour and mine descends, as it were, into the very fires and the pit of hell as he bears the wrath of God in his own person. Throughout his life, he speaks to God as my Father, my Father, my Father, 170 times. They're his first words when he's a little boy. Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house about my Father's business? They're his last words on earth. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. As he's in the garden, he's weeping great bolts of blood, as it were. Father, Abba, Father. Even as they drive the nails through his hands and his feet, Father, forgive them. And then he goes into the darkness. Thinking last night of the plagues of Egypt. 3 days of darkness, the death of the firstborn. 3 hours of darkness, the death of the firstborn. And for the first time, he tastes the wrath of God. And it's poured out on his head. And how can that be? I don't know. I'm not a theologian to be able to answer that. Luther spent 3 days God judging God, and he came away saying, I don't get it, it's a mystery. But it explains so much, doesn't it? It explains what happened in the garden. Do you remember in the garden where he's waiting, Gethsemane, and he's waiting for what's about to happen, and he's almost overwhelmed. And he's weeping and he's sweating, and the sweat is like great drops of blood. And he's crying to his father, Father, if it's possible, if there's any other way, then I don't want to go this way. That's not play acting. That's not Jesus just pretending. Again, it's a mystery, but he really meant that prayer. There's any other way. Because what's happening in the garden, the father is setting the cup before him. And he's beginning to see what it will cost him. Listen to Jonathan Edwards, great theologian, speaking about what happens in the garden. God shows him the cup. Here's what he says. The agony was caused by a vivid, bright, full, immediate view of the wrath of God. The Father, as it were, set the cup down before him. He now had a near view of that furnace into which he was about to be cast. He stood and he viewed its raging flames and the glowing of its heat, that he might know where he was going. And then he acted, knowing what he did, knowing what it would cost, knowing that taking the cup and bearing such dreadful suffering was properly his own act of explicit choice. He willingly took the cup. And so his love for sinners and his obedience to his Father is most wonderfully demonstrated. Think of Jesus, and just before the cross, it's almost as if he's looking down on a volcano. There is the wrath of God, the infinite wrath of a holy God. And what does he do? He willingly plunges himself into that to take the judgment we deserved. Penal, substitutionary atonement. It was penal, it was a punishment, it was substitutionary in our place. It was an atonement because the Father accepted it. And we're reconciled to God. And out of that darkness, for the first time, he doesn't cry, Father. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Rabbi Duncan, who was a great Scottish theologian, was once lecturing on Isaiah 53. He was a brilliant Hebrew scholar, and he got to the verse, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And as he began to explain that, he just stopped. He couldn't go on. He just stopped. And then through choking tears, he said it was damnation, it was hell, and he took it for us. Don't you love him this morning? Isn't he precious to you? He's not weak. He's not a weed. He is the strong Son of God who on his own enters into the furnace and at the end with a loud voice says, it's finished. Hallelujah. Done forever. Praise his name. You could even say hallelujah if you like. Hallelujah. Pathetic. Anyway. God doesn't leave him. That's the first journey. Here's the second journey from the borrowed tomb to the highest throne. Therefore, verse 9, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. The word is literally super exalted. And what did the Father do in response to that? Well, he raised him from the dead. It doesn't tell us here about the resurrection and the ascension, but that's assumed. He raised him from the dead. That was an event in history. It wasn't a kind of a nice psychological experience. It wasn't a myth or a fable. He physically rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven at the Father's right hand. He didn't fade away. He entered in. He's seated at the Father's right hand, and he's given the name which is above every name. And people say, well, what is that name? Well, verse 11 tells us that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, and what Paul is doing here is he's kind of contemplating a passage in the Old Testament, Isaiah 45. Several times God says, I am the Lord. There is no other God. The Lord is my name. There's no other God. I will not share my name, the Lord, Yahweh, with anyone else. I am who I am. There's no other I ams. And then he says this, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, by my mouth has uttered in all my integrity, a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. Can you see what the Father is doing? He's declaring Jesus is God. He's declaring that the universe belongs to him. He's declaring that the whole of the future will come into existence because he's conquered death. He's Lord of all. Praise his name. After the suffering comes the exaltation. And we've not done a long time on that journey, but we need to come to the application. But before we do, you see why Paul's saying this? In the light of this, this is how you're to live. This isn't just theology to store away. This has to change you. And if this doesn't change you this morning, then, well, you're not really listening. I'm not really listening. Two applications. Therefore, verse 12. Number one, work out your salvation. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In my presence or in my absence, continue to work out your salvation, for it's God who's at work in you. Now, we often take those words to apply to our personal salvation, don't we? And quite rightly so. We're to work out what God has worked in. We don't work for our salvation, we work out our salvation. But what he's saying here, actually, I think is in the context, is about personal relationships, it's about church. He's been talking all the way through about living in harmony, living in humility, taking the example of Christ, taking the mindset of Christ. So when he says, work out your salvation, he's actually talking, I think, about personal relationships. That's why in verse 14 he says, don't grumble. Work diligently at your relationships in the church. That's what fear and trembling means. Do it wholeheartedly. Can I tell you something? Church isn't easy, is it? Church is not easy because basically it's made up of sinners. There are people in your church that you find difficult. Isn't that true? You're not going to admit it. Maybe they're here today. Maybe you're sat next to them. Don't look. It's difficult. Church isn't easy. He says, just remember that. You've got to work at this. You know, I do a number of conferences, and some of the conferences you meet people. I always ask the same question, where are you from? Which church do you go to? And from time to time, people say, oh, I don't do church anymore. I can't cope with churches. I just walk with the Lord and I go to conferences. Well, this is a great conference, but this is no substitute for the local church. Local church is where it's at, and you can't get... You know, you can't get stuff online and read the best books in the world and come to come. You need the local church. Work it out, he says. Work it out with fear and trembling. I mean, there are some people in your church, when you think of them, it does produce fear and trembling, but it's not talking about that. But not only work diligently, work confidently, because verse 13, God's at work in you. And God's at work in them, and God's bringing about his purposes, and so don't give up. Because you see, Jesus is passionately committed to the church. When he died on the cross, he died for me individually, but he died for his church. He loves his church. It's precious to him. My first church, we had an old boy, Mr. Blackman. And back in the 1940s and 50s, he used to walk up and down the high street in Chippenham with a billboard. I'm a fool for Christ's sake. And on the back it said, whose fool are you? We don't do that these days. But he was a lovely old Christian. And he'd lived in a village in Chippenham, near Chippenham, all his life. In fact, he'd fallen in love with the girl across the road. They'd been in infant school together and they'd got married when they were, you know, 16, 17 or something. He'd been with her forever. And he was in a Christian care home. And I went to visit him. And he sat there and his wife is sitting on the other side. He's fairly lucid. And then his wife, who's now in her 80s, they've been married for over 60 years, his wife stands up and she kind of wobbles across on her Zimmer frame. She's got one stocking down on her ankle, and as she comes across, he looks at her and he tears up and he says, oh, he says, that's my girl. Ain't she beautiful? Well, yeah, I guess so, but you can't lie, can you? You look at your church and you might not think, ain't she beautiful, but Jesus does. And one day she will be a beautiful bride. So work hard at it. Work diligently. God's at work. Don't give up on the church. And then number two, shine like stars, verses 14 down to 18. Don't grumble, verse 14. We're all good at that. Instead of grumbling, become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in this warped and crooked generation. Now, we're all good at grumbling, but instead he says, I want you to show the family likeness. You know, when people see you, what do they see? What's the family likeness? Did Jesus ever, for a moment, grumble? You know, you search the Gospels, there's not an example. He had loads to grumble about. I mean, the disciples might have got on his nerves again and again and again. And he never grumbles. Pure and holy. And so he says, show the family likeness. Why do you need to show the family likeness? Because, verse 15, we live in a warped and crooked generation. It's a dark world out there. It's darker and darker and darker. I listened to the news at 10 o'clock last night. And I woke up in the middle of the night to listen to the news again because I thought, what has happened? And it seems as if we've come back from the brink, but for how long, who knows? It's a dark, dark world out there. It is a great thing as Christians, as churches, and again, I think it's the context of the church, we go into that world and we shine like stars. We shine like rising lights. And the world sees that, and the world is transformed by that, and the world is changed by that. And here's the great thing, the darker the world becomes, the more different Christians are. We had a family do recently. We went out to the edge of Wales, and it was a completely dark night. No other house for miles. My grandkids came into me and they said, Grandad, you've got to come and see. Look at the stars, Grandad. See, they live in Birmingham. Where on a clear night, you can see your feet. You know. but the stars, the darker it is, and you shine like stars. As people see what's going on in your life, as they see the beauty of you, as they're amazed at how humble and servant-hearted you are, and as you hold on to and as you hold out the word of life. It's life and word together. It's character being like Jesus there in the world and bringing the word of life. Why is the world dark? Because people are dead. What do they need? They need the word of life. They need the gospel. Hold on to it. Never, ever let it go. So Paul concludes verse 17. Even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering and the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm glad and I rejoice with all of you, so that you too may be glad and rejoice with me. Whatever happens, I'm full of joy. Go and shine in the darkness. Shine in the darkness of Philippi. Shine in the darkness of where the Lord has put you. Shine in the darkness. Show people an exaggerated, extravagant humility and service. Serve people. And then speak the word of life to them. I remember hearing a testimony once. I wasn't there, but someone told me about a little Chinese girl who'd come across to be a student. She'd never heard the gospel. She'd never heard anything about Jesus, anything. And she was staying in a flat with another Christian girl. And at her baptism, this Chinese girl, this was her testimony. I knew nothing about Jesus, but this girl overwhelmed me with kindness. She was just so loving. She was just so humble. Everything I needed, she did. Nothing was too much. She was so generous, so kind, so lovely. And one day I noticed she had a big black book on her table. I said, what's that book? It's the Bible. What's the Bible? Let me tell you. And she shared the word of life with this girl. As she shone in the darkness, this girl had read the truth. She became a Christian. She trusted in Christ. At her baptism, she said this. This girl just overwhelmed me with love. And I wanted to know what the difference was. And then she used this phrase, not very theologically accurate, but it's a lovely phrase. She said, this girl built a bridge of love from her heart to my heart, and Jesus walked across the bridge. That's not good theology, but it's good, isn't it? We are to shine in this dark world with that beauty of Jesus. What are you going to do about it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much now for your amazing grace. And for the wonderful, wonderful love of Jesus. Oh, Lord, forgive us that we're proud and we're full of ourselves and a million other things. Lord, forgive us. Have mercy on us, Lord. Be gracious to us. Help us to be like him, our servant king. Amen.